I imagine most of us by now, if we don't know this by definition, certainly we know this by practice, that social distancing is a measure that's being taken by many within our community, our state, our country. The idea behind it is if we can isolate ourselves from others to a greater degree, then we can prevent the spread of the COVID-19 virus and slow down the transmission of that and the potential damage that could occur through the spreading of that. Now, I don't know where you stand on that as an issue particularly, but what we need to realize as Christians is that this does not need to be an issue that divides us. This is not an issue that has an impact on our salvation. It needs to be given careful thought, certainly, but we need to realize that there are going to be differences of opinion. We're going to stand on different areas, and we need to learn to agree but disagree, and we don't need to allow, most of all, our differences of opinion to come between us and to create animosity and bitterness and strife and those sort of things. But regardless of where you stand on this issue, you're probably seeing some sort of impact in your life because of social isolation or social distancing. Maybe as a parent, your kids are out of school 2.5 months early. My condolences on that. Or perhaps it's affected your employment and your financial situation or your social life or your college experience. What's on my mind this morning, and probably what's on yours as well, though, is how this is affecting us spiritually, particularly how social isolation is affecting our community, our coming together, our worshiping together on the first day of the week and other opportunities that we've had. A lot about this, and it seems to me that as a Christian and this practicing of social distancing, the two seem diametrically opposed to one another. We were created in the image of God, and God's a relational being. You find that out in Genesis chapter 1, where you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit there in communion and in the creation of the world. God is a relational being, and He created us to be relational beings as well. And you can go to Acts chapter 2, and you can see how within the church He created a relational entity in Acts chapter 2. In verses 44 through 47, we have here the institution of the church where Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. And after this sermon is preached and after 3,000 respond in obedience and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, notice how the church and community exist together. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 44, we read, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what we see in the early church is this beautiful picture of unity and sharing and togetherness that they had as they joined hands with one another and broke bread from house to house, and they sold their possessions and they gave to those who were in need. And I understand the situation in Acts 2 was unique because you have there the establishment of the church. But what we need to understand, though, is at the same time, God did not create Christians to be socially isolated. He intended us to gather together, to worship together. And He set aside the first day of the week for that. But not just the first day of the week. He has created us to be a community and to have fellowship with one another outside of that special day. And yet here in the midst of this time, we're being asked by our government, by our leaders, to live in a very opposed manner to how God created and designed us to live. And we see another example of this in Matthew chapter 5. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. As we listen to the words of Jesus, as He speaks about kingdom citizenship and as our part as kingdom citizens, He talks here about influence, and we see the necessity of influence and how that kind of stands in opposition to what we're being asked to do. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Listen to Jesus. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so as disciples, We're called to be a light of the world. God is light, and Jesus is light, and we receive this call from Him to reflect the light that He's given to us into the world. And Jesus uses a couple of analogies to help us understand that, His intentions for His people. He says, one, we are a city set on a hill. In those days, traveling by yourself, often a very perilous experience. Remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man is traveling alone and he is beaten by robbers. He's robbed and he's beaten and his possessions are taken and he's left half dead. And what cities represented for people was safety and protection. Okay, I'm seeing now people seem to be having no sound, so bear with me just a moment. I'm going to look into that. Okay, I'm able to hear it on my end. Is anyone else? Can you let some folks know if you have sound? Okay, I'm seeing several people say that. If you're watching from a laptop or a computer, you may check that to make sure your sound is unmuted. But I believe that people have sound. So we're coming across okay. So anyway, Jesus uses these two analogies. The city set on a hill, which is a place of refuge for people in the world. As Christians are a hill and a church is a city on a hill, we are in a place of visibility where those who are wandering in darkness can come and they can find refuge and they can find safety and protection. And it's the same with this analogy of a light that's on a lampstand. But the purpose of this, as you think about these analogies, and as Jesus said in verse 16, is so that our good works might be seen by others, and so that they may see them, the light we're reflecting from God, and give God glory for that. But what social isolation seems to be, at least in my mind, how I feel like this is for me, I'm doing the very thing that we talk about in the song that we sing with our children. We're taking our lamp and we're hiding it under a bushel where no one can see it. The very thing that God doesn't want us to do. And as you look at God's purpose for the church and community, we could go on and on. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 speaks of the necessity to come together as a church as we are able on that first day of the week and gather and worship and have that community together. Matthew 25, 36 and 37 speak of our responsibility to care for the least of these who are in the world. And you can't do that without being among people. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 talk about our commission to carry the gospel into the world and to share it with others. Yet many of us now find ourselves locked down and in quarantine, unable to be the light, unable to be the encouragement, unable to be the givers and the preachers of the good news that God has called us to be. Do understand, though, I'm not calling everyone to break our social isolation, to go into public and defy our quarantine and shine and do good and those sort of things. At this point, it would probably do more harm than it would do good to yourself and to others as well, to the reputation of your local church. But in bringing these things to light, I believe that I'm voicing some concerns that probably many of us have. I'm voicing some struggles that many of us are experiencing in the midst of this social isolation. Here's the reality. There are still ways for us to let our light shine. There are still ways for us to do good. There are still ways for us to encourage others. There are still ways for us to give to those who are in need. There are still ways to share the gospel with those who are lost. And the church at Saratoga is still very much the church at Saratoga. And while our congregation and while our work in the way that we're used to doing it has been suspended, we haven't stopped doing the things that we were called to do. At least I hope we haven't stopped doing those things. We're simply having to become more creative in the way that we're able to do them. I'm not going to go into any great detail, but I do want to give one justification for the temporary suspension of our public assemblies, because I do want it clearly understood that this church is not cowering in fear of the COVID-19. And our elders who made this very difficult decision were in line with the Word of God. This is being done in accordance with what Jesus proclaimed as the second greatest command, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what lies largely behind our decision. And truth be told, our practicing of this truly encompasses both the first and the second greatest command. By loving our neighbor and caring for their well-being and doing what we can to keep them safe and healthy, we are in turn loving God as well. It's sad that loving your neighbor today means avoiding them, but for the moment, that's the reality that we're living in. And we see this in practice all the time. No one ever has any guilt problems or conscience problems if they have the flu and have to stay home from services. You understand you love your brethren and you don't want them to get that illness. And there was a church a couple of weeks ago, I believe, that ignored the precautions that were being put out, that the government was encouraging in the social isolation practices and the suspending of public gatherings in large numbers. And I believe as many as 25 or 30 people contracted the COVID virus from a single gathering. And who knows how many others were affected and impacted by that. Those who thought it best to defy the advice of those who were helping us take care of one another. You have to appreciate God's word, because the Bible is an answer for every circumstance that you may face in life. And while we may not find our exact circumstances addressed, there's wisdom that we can apply from God's word that help us navigate the changes and the things that we're dealing with in the midst of the situation. And so I want to consider this morning, what might the Bible have to say? What wisdom can God give us regarding the Christian and social isolation? One, we need to understand that isolation is not new for the disciples of God. We may think that we're the first, but we're far from it. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let me tell you a little bit about Elijah, who found himself in a position of isolation. To give you a little context, where Israel is spiritually reigning at their helm, reigning on the throne, is King Ahab and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. And they're worshiping now the Baals and the Asherahs, and they're bringing into Israel the worship of these false gods and these false deities. And so idolatry is permeating the land of Israel. It's permeating God's people. And if I'm a prophet of the Lord and if I'm in Elijah's shoes, I'm thinking now is the time more than ever that God's word needs to be revealed to his people. But I want you to listen to what God tells the prophet Elijah to do in 1 Kings 17. Look in verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath to Sidon and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, if this were taking place in the form of a conversation, if it were me there anyway, I imagine it would have sounded something like this. God comes to the prophet and he says, "I want to leave Israel." And the prophet said, in my mind, the prophet would say, "Why, God? This is a very important time where the people are needing to hear your word. They're needing to hear your wisdom. You want me to leave? Where do you want me to go?" And God says, "I want you to go to the Gentile territory, Zarephath and Sidon." And so Elijah would say, "Okay, I'll go minister to the Gentiles." To which God would say, "I don't want you to minister to the Gentiles. I want you to go and I want you to stay with the widow for the next 3 years until this famine ends." God is telling Elijah, in essence, go and isolate yourself from your people in this Gentile region and stay with this widow whom I have appointed to care for you. You know, another guy who spent some time in isolation was the Apostle Paul. And by isolation, I don't mean that the apostle was asked to stay in his home in his cushy house with his central heat and air and his Netflix and his iPhone and his PlayStation 4 to keep him entertained. No, isolation for the Apostle Paul was a prison cell. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. We'll just look at one of these events. And while you're turning to Acts 16, think about all of the times that the Apostle Paul spent in a prison cell. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. In this time, he stood trial before Felix and Festus and Augustus. And as he was asked if he wanted to stand trial before the Jews, he knew what was taking place. That was 2 years he was in Caesarea. Appeals to Caesar. And so he's sent to Rome, and he spends 2 years in a little bit more of a comfortable environment in his own rented house. But yet he's prevented from going and from preaching the gospel. And so he spends 2 years in Rome there as well. Near the end of his life, he probably spends what's close to a year in a dark dungeon. And so if you take all of that time and you add it together, the Apostle Paul spent about 5 years isolated in prison for preaching the gospel. And here in Acts 16, we see a unique situation where the Apostle Paul spent time in isolated in prison in the region of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, let's read verses 2 through 24. The crowd rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas have caused something of a stir in Philippi as they casted out a divining demon that was in a young girl. Those men who were profiting from her dragged them before the magistrates, accused them of sowing discord among the city, have them beaten, and then thrown into prison. And we could go on and on as we talk about Christians and disciples who spent time in isolation, separate from the world, locked down, away from society. Noah spent a year on a boat with just his family. And John the Apostle spent a good part of his life on the island of Patmos as he was exiled. John the Baptist was thrown into prison by Herod. Peter was thrown into prison by Herod. And the Old Testament is filled with accounts of prophets who were cast into social isolation because of their preaching God's word. Now, the point of this that I want us to realize is that we are not the first people who have dealt with the frustrations of being isolated. Now, understand, I'm not comparing what we're dealing with similar to those who were thrown into prison and put to death for the preaching of the gospel and the service of Jesus. I'm not talking about that. All reasons aside, we aren't the first people to have to deal with isolation. And like them, we deal with the frustrations of what it means to be isolated. Don't you think Elijah spent some time as he was there with that widow in Zarephath wondering, how long is God going to keep me here? Don't you imagine the Apostle Paul spent a good amount of time there thinking, my hands are tied and I need to be out preaching the gospel. Don't you think he thought about all of the time and the encouragement and the edification he could have spent going to various churches and building them up and visiting them and evangelizing? Don't you think John spent a lot of time praying, Lord, get me off of this island so I can get back in service? Church, we're not alone in our frustrations. And yes, I hope you're frustrated. I hope that you aren't content to sit at home and just watch TV and browse Facebook. I hope you're missing your church's weekly assembly. I hope you're missing your church family and the blessing of song worship together and prayers and Bible studies and our weekly commemoration of Jesus' death. I hope you're missing opportunities to be out in the community talking with your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors about God's Word. I hope you're missing opportunities to care for the poor and to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty. And I hope you're hating the fact that your light is being damaged by this social isolation. But here's the point I'm working toward. Social isolation is by no means wasted time. One of my initial hesitations with our services being canceled and the suspension of our services was the fact that worship service was going to be canceled. We have to be careful that we don't make the mistake of compartmentalizing our faith. If we aren't careful, we can reduce faith and worship and service to God to the 3 hours that we spend together at the church building on Sunday and the hour we spend together on Wednesday. Now, I don't by any means undermine that special time. In fact, I yearn for those times as you do now more than I probably ever have in my life. But right now, we have to understand our worship and our concept of worship can't be skewed where we think about the totality of worship and service and faith to be those few hours that we have together on Sundays and on Wednesdays. And as vital as that public gathering is for our spiritual health, I want you to listen to some words of wisdom offered by our brother Dwayne Moyer. He writes, "Brethren, no one has canceled worship. No one can cancel worship. I know we often use worship as metonymy for assembling as a church, but maybe this situation should cause us to rethink some of how we think about it. While the only one who can cancel worship in your life is you, none of this negates the importance of assemblies, but neither should we think that assemblies are the totality of our worship. If you aren't worshiping at all outside of assemblies, you may not be really worshiping within assemblies either, for then you have confined your Christianity to times of meeting. That will never be acceptable. If you're a dedicated child of God, no circumstance can ever cancel worship for you. If Paul and Silas could worship while in prison, you can worship God if confined in your own home. Praise God." The event that he referred to, we referenced earlier, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi in their service to the gospel. After they were beaten, after they were having their hands and feet clasped in irons and locked down in the deepest and darkest dungeon, we read, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, locked away in a prison, far away from their brethren, isolated from any church, these made a deliberate effort to worship God. Doy is spot on when he says the only person who can cancel worship in your life is you. While Elijah and John and Paul may have been tempted in their times of isolation to think, what a waste of time. What was born from those times of isolation were unique opportunities to serve God, unique opportunities for evangelism. When Elijah enters Zarephath, he performs this notable miracle of providing an endless supply of oil and flour for this widow so that she continued to feed her, feed the prophet in the midst of this famine. It's hard to imagine, as he lived with this widow for some 3 years probably, that he never spoke to her about God. In fact, as the conversation and as the narrative proceeds, you find out that Elijah seems to have had a very profound influence upon this woman. In the midst of his time there with her, her son dies. And she comes to Elijah and she says, "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to my and to put my son to death." Now, this Gentile woman has come to understand some very fundamental concepts of the gospel that we can understand based off of her statement. One, she's a sinner. That's that. And two, she's come to understand that the wages of sin is death. Her time with Elijah has led her to understand that, at least she misunderstands, but she believes her son's death is a result of her sins, because the wages of sin is death. And so Elijah, he goes upstairs and he sees her son, and by the power of God, he performs this great miracle of resurrection and gives this woman her son back. To which she replies in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And so this widow, this Gentile widow from Sidon, came out of this experience a believer. And I would just about wager this is one more convert than Elijah would have had had he spent 3 years preaching in dry and desolate Israel. And we see the same thing of Paul in Acts 16. Locked up in prison, worshiping God, God sends an earthquake and breaks all of the shackles loose off of all of the prisoners and opens the prison doors. And the jailer wakes up and he sees the doors open and he assumes all of the prisoners to be gone, and knowing that his life is going to be forfeit for at the charge, at the expense of the prisoners that he lost, he prepares to take his own life. And yet Paul says to him, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And upon seeing Paul and all the prisoners, he falls and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He believes in Christ. And in repentance of his sins, he takes Paul and Silas and he washes their stripes. And he's baptized into the death of Jesus. And go with me to Philippians chapter 1. We may be a little bit behind. Philippians chapter 1. I'll get that right here in just a minute. There we go. Philippians 1. I want to read verses 12 through 14. Philippians, as you know, is one of the prison epistles. And listen to what Paul has to say in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. As he writes to the church at Philippi, he says, "I want you to know, in writing, social isolation, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Did you hear Paul's words to the Philippians? "My circumstances, my imprisonment, my social isolation has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Had Paul not been in this situation, and perhaps he did bemoan the opportunities and the missed chances he had to share the gospel, but perhaps in this moment Paul was able to see that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. Perhaps Paul, and we see this, we feel this as he's writing, while he may have bemoaned his circumstances, he gets on board with God's plan for him where he is in prison, and he recognizes that his imprisonment turns out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's spread throughout the whole household of Caesar. These opportunities would never have been presented to him had these men not been forced to isolation. Both Paul in Acts chapter 16 and Paul here as he's imprisoned in Caesarea writing to the Philippians, emboldening others in the gospel, Elijah as he sent into the desolate land of Sidon with the widow there. These were unique opportunities for evangelism that these men found through their social isolation, but also the inspired revelation. We are still today reaping the benefits of Paul's imprisonment and John's exile. This was by no means dead time. While in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and also 2 Timothy in a second imprisonment. How precious are these words to us? How special, how frequently we reference the wisdom of God. We are still reaping the benefits that were provided through the Paul in these events of social isolation. And it was on the island of Patmos where John received the final revelation of Jesus Christ. That book that we go to that gives us such hope, that allows us to get a glimpse of the glory of God, the splendor and majesty of God. The book where we can get a glimpse of heaven. The book where we see the final victory of Jesus over Satan. This is a product of John's exile on this island. And though locked in a prison or on an island, how true are the words that Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "Though I suffer imprisonment as a criminal, the word of God is not bound." Listen to me, church. Social isolation is by no means a waste of time unless we choose to make it so. Yes, there are other things we could be doing if we had the freedom. But how are we to know that God may not use the events of today just as he did with Paul for the greater progress of the gospel? You know, the ravaging of so many countries by this disease might be the means by which God is fallowing the hearts of men so that they, after all of this is over, may look for a hope and a life and a joy and a peace that can't be touched by the circumstances of life. Who's to say God isn't fallowing the hearts of men and women all throughout the world for the gospel seed? So here are some things we can do. And I encourage you, in the midst of this isolation, I hope that you're using your time well. We're told to redeem the time. We're going to have to be accountable for how we use our time. And so here are some things that we can do in the midst of the social isolation so that we can keep one another safe and yet at the same time continue our service to the Lord and even grow in our faith through this hard time. One, praying is something that many Christians struggle with. Finding the time, finding the motivation. But listen to me, if a global pandemic doesn't bring you to a point where you build some sort of prayer life, I don't know what will. And here are a couple things we can do that might help us specifically in our prayer life. One's to create a prayer schedule. You know, it's hard for sometimes for us to sit down and to call to mind in the moment all of the things we need to be praying for. And I've had it said to me by multiple people, sitting down and making out a list helps them focus their prayer life on the things that they want to address and make sure that all of the things are included. How about creating a prayer schedule? Brother Jason Harden puts forth this following schedule. On Monday, pray for the sick. On Tuesday, pray for healthcare workers. On Wednesday, pray for the elderly and the vulnerable. On Thursday, pray for the overworked and the unemployed. On Friday, pray for the global community and church leaders. On Saturday, pray for the lost and opportunities to share the gospel. Now, if this schedule doesn't suit you, then sit down, take some time, and make up a schedule of your own that works with your life that you can use. Take a directory, open it up, and pray God's protection, pray God's love, pray God's comfort and peace over your brethren, over the people who are in that directory. Ask Him to watch over us in these times of comfort. Here's another thought. Many of us are facing a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry in the midst of this hardship. Every time you worry, stop and pray. If you see something on the news that causes you to be afraid, stop and pray about it. If you hear someone falling ill that you love, stop and pray for them. If you get worried, anytime you have fear or anxiety creep into your life, stop and pray. Don't let worry control you. Let God control you through the power of prayer. Read your Bible. Guess what? Our best excuse for not reading our Bible every day has just been taken away. You've probably got more free time on your hands now than you did a month ago. Rather than turning on the TV and watching the same depressing news stories, open your Bible and feed your soul with the Word of God. Sit down and read on your own. Sit down and read with your children. Sit down and read with your spouse. Look for and read a passage that meets the needs that you're having. If you're anxious, go read the end of Matthew chapter 6 and listen to Jesus' words of reassurance and God's providential care. If you're unemployed, go read Ephesians 1 and read of the rich blessings that God has given you as one of His children. If you're depressed, go read Revelation 21 and 22 and remind yourself of the beauty of heaven and the glory that awaits you. If you're feeling depressed, or if you're feeling unloved, or if you're feeling alone, go read Romans 8 and see how God promises that nothing can separate you from His love. Read the Word of God and look for His power and His majesty. Read the Word of God and look for His love and His grace. Read the Word of God and look for the hope and promises that He offers. But don't just read, study. We read the Word of God to learn the story and so that we have a foundation upon which to build. But in studying God's Word, we're able to look beyond the facts and see how the passage fits into the big story of the Bible. Not only that, but we're able to then translate some of the things, some of these events and narratives and letters that were written thousands of years ago, we're able to translate them and look for application, look for ways that this helps us live in service to God today. So how does what I'm studying help me walk closer with God? How does it help me live a more godly life? How does it help me love my neighbor more? So don't just make it a point to read. Yes, that reading is necessary, but study. Get in God's Word and mine out application for your life so that God's Word might better direct your steps. Alongside those practices of reading God's Word and praying, worship is a valuable way to use our time at home. We saw in Acts 16 how worship is not confined to our public assembly on Sundays and Wednesdays. In John 4, in verse 24, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that the barriers of heritage and location, which permitted only the Jews and only at the temple to worship God, He said those were going to be torn down and that God would soon only place the qualifiers of spirit and truth upon worship. And with social isolation, many of us are probably discovering the beauty of family worship, of private worship, of sitting down with loved ones and studying the Word of God and singing and eating the Lord's Supper. Let me hit the pause button very briefly and say this. Prayer and Bible reading, Bible study, and private worship are not just practices that benefit us in the midst of a pandemic. After all of this is over and after the dust settles, we need to continue practices in our daily life. Because this is not a substitution for what we would ordinarily be doing together at the church building on Sunday. This is born out of the core of who we are as God's people. A love for God's Word and a love for remembering Christ and a love for worshiping God and a love for speaking to God. That's born out of who we are. And what we're finding in this time is we can build some very important habits of worshiping God because we've got time to do that individually and as a family. But Lord willing, when all of this comes to an end, we need to carry those practices forward because this isn't just who we are on Sunday. This is who we are as Christians every day. We need to give to those who are in need. Maybe your talents allow you to meet the needs of those who are fighting the COVID-19. There are shortages of the protective masks in just about every hospital. And the CDC, from my understanding, has released a pattern that will provide a measure of protection. And so if there's someone out there who could sew, I imagine just about any hospital would be willing and appreciative of anything that you can contribute to that need. Look around. Look around your neighborhood. Look around your local church for needs. Many people are losing their job. Many are without income. And if they aren't now, then that opportunity will probably be provided for you in the future. Be it a brother, be it a stranger. Just call to mind the unfettered love and joy that the early church had in taking and selling their possessions just for the blessing of being able to share and to give to those who had need, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Life goes on. Our brethren in the Philippines are still trying to recover from 4 earthquakes. Many of them are living with nothing more than a tarp over their head, struggling for food and for drink. They're still in need. If you're blessed with income, look for ways that you can give. If you're blessed to still have your job, look for ways that you can help and give to those who are in need. Orphans are still in need of homes. Sacred Selections, which is a nonprofit who funds Christian adoptions. They're still in the midst of this, trying to get those needy children into the home of Christian parents who love them and take care of them. And so if at this time you're blessed with employment, look for someone or something you can give to. Make a gratitude list. With all of the depressing events that are taking place in the world and the isolation that we're dealing with, it's easy to become discouraged and depressed even. Some of us may be experiencing those things. But if you find yourself getting down, take some time to stop and just make a list of the things that you're thankful for. You read through the Bible, you find out Thanksgiving is a major part of the Christian's life. It takes our minds off of what we don't have, and it reminds us of what we do have. It takes our minds off of our deficiencies, and it helps us to see God's grace and God's generosity. And what I'm spending a lot of these days doing myself is reflecting on the things that I've always taken for granted. I've taken for granted the church's weekly assembly because it's always been a staple within my life. I've taken for granted the sound of 120 people lifting their voices together, worshiping God. I've taken for granted the togetherness of the memorial meal as we proclaim the death of Jesus. I've taken for granted speaking to an audience and seeing someone else's face other than mine looking back at me in the camera, seeing actual people look at me and seeing people look at God's Word and turning to that and studying that together. I've taken for granted hugs and handshakes. I've taken for granted standing around for an hour after services, visiting with people I love, talking about life. I've taken for granted having various families over for food and for fellowship. In the future, when things return to normal, I want to make it a point to appreciate the things that I have taken for granted. Brother Mark Roberts, I want to shake hands and hug each other and catch up and talk and worship together. Worship is better with more voices singing together. Worship is better with all of us being led in prayer together. Worship is better when we're all listening to a sermon together. Worship is better when we're all gathering around the table together. Worship is better when I see you and you see me giving together. And while we're not able to have the same togetherness, although we're united in heart and spirit and mind and in purpose, although we're not able to have togetherness, I yearn for that day when we can be together again, face to face, to see one another, worshiping God together. And I can guarantee you when that day comes, I will be thankful for it, unlike I ever have been before. So if you're struggling with what you don't have, with discouragement and depression, sit down and make a list of the things that you are thankful for. Reach out. Call and visit with members. Technology is such a blessing today. We may not be able to see them face to face. We can see them via FaceTime. We can send one another videos and pictures and keep up with one another. And to all the moms who have young children out there, you have the potential to make someone's day. If you were to send a video of your children or your kids saying hi or a short video call to some of our older members, I can't put into how edifying and how encouraging that would be for them. Reach out. Your church family. Spend time with one another as a family. And I don't mean everybody sit down in the same room on their own iPad or their own phone or their own whatever it is. Have an hour or two where the phones are off, where the games are off, where the family's sitting down together. Read the Bible together. Pray together. Eat a meal together. Study together. Play board games together. Spend time as a family together. Look for ways to evangelize and encourage. You never know what doors of opportunity God may open in this time of crisis. Be ready in those moments to share the gospel with someone who's lost. Speak the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, the good news of Jesus Christ, into your everyday life with your family. Go out of your way to encourage and to build up the people in your life. It's not ideal, but this time that we have in social isolation doesn't by any means have to be wasted. And as we yearn for the day when we can be reunited, let's remember who we are, and let's use our time in a way that will give honor and glory to God. We're living in strange times. And one of the sad realities and reminders that we're seeing here is the brevity of life and how death is no respecter of persons. We've all heard it seems more likely that the COVID-19 is more dangerous and more threatening for those who are older, for those with underlying health conditions. But we've also seen anomalies. We've also seen instances where someone who is young and healthy has succumbed to this virus. James tells us life is like a vapor, and it may not be this, it may be another means. If you've not given your life to God, then the best use of your time that you could do right now is to open up the Word of God and to figure out why that is. If you need help figuring out why that is, you can call me. You can call one of our elders. You can call one of our deacons. If there's someone in church that you're comfortable talking to, you can talk to them, and they can open God's Word with you, and they can help you find what's missing in your life and what you need to do. You can come in faith. Perhaps what you need to do is to come in faith to Jesus. And you need to repent from your sins, and you need to turn away from them, and you need to confess Jesus as Lord, and you need to be baptized into His death for the forgiveness of sins. You won't have to look very far, I promise you, to find someone who is willing to break their social isolation to help you in that endeavor if you want to give your life to Christ. If you've been living in sin and you realize in the state of this world, as I see people coming and going, and as I don't know what tomorrow holds, I need to get my life right with the Lord. I need to get back in relationship with God. You can do that through prayer, through confession. Jesus is ever waiting for us to come to Him if we have wandered off.